In Jeremiah chapter 32, it's a long chapter as you can kind of tell, so I would like to read selectively from it. We're going to start with the first 17 verses, so follow along while I read from that, and then we'll skip around just a little bit in it. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy the field, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both that which is sealed and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidences of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and is there anything too hard for thee? Now drop down to verse 24. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? We'll end our reading here. Join me, would you, and let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much now again for the Lord's Day that you've given, Lord. So many folks have thought to thank and praise you for the beautiful day. And we realize, Lord, that whether we see it as a beautiful day or find it a more challenging day, we realize that you're in every one of them, and every one of them is a precious gift from you. Help us, Lord, always to have a positive outlook, knowing that our times are in your hands and you mete out to us that portion of life which you have given to us. And we thank you for the privilege of being here, of knowing Jesus as Savior, of having the opportunity to serve you and to make our lives count in this world because we've been redeemed through the blood. Now again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll just guide my lips. Help me to be a blessing to folks tonight as we look once again at the book of Jeremiah. We'll thank you now for what you do for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Great texts in Jeremiah, and we've seen a lot of verses that are tremendous blessings. Some of them are more well-known than others, but I want to direct your attention tonight to verse number 27. And God says to Jeremiah, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's our verse tonight. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What doctrine do you think that God is getting at when he speaks to Jeremiah and he makes that statement? Well, we call it the Lord's omnipotence, and that's just kind of a high-priced word that means that God is all-powerful. And I'll tell you, folks, you'll go a long ways in the Bible to find a clearer and better statement of that than right here in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, as God says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? However, let me go back and correct myself, because if you notice carefully, it's not a statement, is it? It actually comes in the form of a question, which sort of begs the point or causes us to wonder, why is God asking that question of the prophet? Is not Jeremiah God's preacher? Is he not God's prophet? Has he not served as God's spokesman to the people? Doesn't he know that basic truth about God? And of course, but I think what this points us to tonight is that Jeremiah is human just like we are, and from time to time, God needed to remind even his servant, the prophet, of some of the great truths and what they really mean practically. So I ask you a question tonight. All right, you came in here tonight and you haven't heard anything new. You say, I've known since cradle roll, almost, that God is all-powerful, that the Lord is omnipotent. But let me ask you a question tonight. What does that really mean? What does it mean to you? What is it supposed to mean to me? And I think as we look at this story in chapter 32 tonight and see what happened with Jeremiah, it's a good opportunity for us to be reminded, and perhaps the Lord will speak to us as individuals and encourage us in just that area, that the omnipotence of God, God's all-powerful nature, can be an encouragement and a help and blessing to us. As we look through this tonight, two thoughts really that I want to use to develop it. First of all, we're going to see Jeremiah's complaint, and then we're going to see the gentle corrective or correction that the Lord gives to the things that Jeremiah says. But I just say this, I'll try to say it maybe again throughout the course of the message and maybe at the end again, that I believe the important lesson that we need to take away from this and that God is attempting to teach us in this tonight through Jeremiah and the gentle correction that he gives to him is that, you know, our faith, we must give expression to our faith not just with our lips, but also by our lives. See if you don't see that with me here tonight. We must give expression to our faith not just by our lips, but also by our life. See if you don't see that with me tonight as we look at those two thoughts. First of all, Jeremiah's complaint. I want to summarize this for you because really we didn't read all of verses 1 through 25, but enough so that we have the background of this. But you find Jeremiah's complaint in the first 25 verses. Here's a summary of what's going on. Well, of course, the context of this is that Jeremiah is shut up in the king's courtyard in the prison there. So circumstances aren't the best for him. But circumstances really aren't the best for the nation either, because Nebuchadnezzar's armies have invaded the land. They're basically at Jerusalem. They're basically ready to lay siege to the city. That's why I dropped down and read verse 24, Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Boy, those are desperate circumstances, aren't they? And right in the midst of those circumstances, while he's shut up in prison, while the Babylonians have surrounded the city and are threatening to take it into captivity, as Jeremiah has said over and over again is coming if the people don't repent, Jeremiah gets a visit. Well, if you're in prison, it's always nice to have a visit, isn't it? And this particular visit comes from his cousin. That would be, I think, what we would get out of the description. His name is Hanamel. And he comes to visit Jeremiah, and instead of it just being a social call, he has a proposition. He says, by the way, Jeremiah, the right of redemption is yours. This field that I have in Anathoth, I'd like you to buy it. And of course, we won't take a lot of time for this, but you know that custom was in the Bible. It's told to us in the book of Leviticus, and we have it then sort of developed in the story of the book of Ruth, right? Naomi selleth a parcel, or is about to sell a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And remember how Boaz was a near kinsman, but not the closest kinsman, and so they had to go check with the other guy first, but eventually Boaz had the opportunity to redeem the piece of property that belonged to Naomi and formerly to her husband Elimelech, but Ruth was wrapped up in that deal. That's another story. And that put off the one guy, but it attracted Boaz. But you know the custom they had in Israel where a person could do this. Well, we might assume, and we don't have a lot of details about this particular cousin of Jeremiah's, but we might assume that perhaps he had fallen on difficult circumstances. That's sort of what had happened to Naomi, right? I mean, she'd lost her husband. She was essentially poverty-stricken because you think about what was the lot of a widow in the ancient world. She depended almost completely, if not completely, on her husband for her welfare, her provision, and her support. And so she's in dire straits. She has this field. She has this piece of property and the income from that. But then the kinsman redeemer was there and could do that. And this way it was not lost to the family, but she had some income from it during that period of time. Well, what you kind of have here is a similar thing, but we don't know what exactly the circumstances were of Hanamel, why he came to do this. But when it happens, at least in the story, Jeremiah, I mean, if you'll forgive me for putting it this way, but he puts up a tremendous front. What I would describe as brave words, because in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of all the difficulties, when this happens, he says, well, you know, God told me you were coming. Did you catch that in the story? God advised him in advance. So then when it happened, he knew that this was of the Lord. He knew that this was the word of the Lord. He knew that somehow God was involved in this, though it didn't seem to make a lot of sense to him. So he didn't argue. He didn't say anything. He didn't complain outwardly. He got Baruch. He got the witnesses. They sealed the evidence. He said the right words. Did you notice that? Look at verse number 15 again. These are brave words. He makes a great show, if I can say that reverently. But that's what he does. Verse number 15, thus saith the... that's not the one we want. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. This is bravado. Can you kind of tell? He's been preaching this. He's been preaching that the land is going to go into captivity. Now a guy comes and says, buy my field. And Jeremiah says all the right things, because houses and fields are once again going to be possessed and bought in this land. They seal the evidence. But now you notice what happens. The people are gone. The scene changes. It's not a public scene anymore. Verse 16, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord. So now this is Jeremiah's opportunity. He's spoken publicly. He said the right words. He sticks up for what his theology tells him is true. How many times have you and I done that? And I'm not saying that that's not the right thing to do, because that probably is the right thing to do, but deep down inside, there's really some turmoil about this. And now he comes to the Lord in prayer, and this is his complaint. Look at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And by the time we get down to verse 25, he tells the Lord, this doesn't make any sense. Look at it again. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Do you kind of see what's going on here? The turmoil, the complaint? And it's kind of interesting, really. I think sometimes Bible students, even commentators do this sometimes, that it just sounds wrong. It just sounds bad to say that Jeremiah, he's the Lord's prophet. Just kind of sounds bad to say he's complaining, because he would be above that. I mean, that's something you and I might do, but Jeremiah would never do something like that. He'd be above that. And so sometimes when you read what people have to say about this, they say, well, probably he's just giving vent to confusion because he can't quite understand exactly how all this harmonizes and what God is up to. And far be it for me to take issue, but I kind of don't subscribe to that. And I'll tell you why. I think the word complaint is well chosen, and there are several reasons for this. If you've been here for any number of these messages, you've sort of heard me use that word before, because there have been any number of times where we've had great texts and we've had messages on the complaints of Jeremiah. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to these, but you might remember some of these. Do you remember back in chapter 12, verse 5, he complained about the prosperity of the wicked? And that was when God said to him, look, Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? Remember that? We looked at that text in the book of Jeremiah. That was back in chapter 12. In chapter 15 and verse 10, he complained because he felt like a man of strife. He just felt like everywhere I turn, people speak against me, and I'm your spokesman, and I do what you tell me to do, and I bring the message that you've told me to bring, and I just receive constant criticism from people. And he said that. Chapter 20, verse 9, he complained about always being the object of people's, chapter 20 and verse number 9, he complained about always being the object of people's derision, kind of the same thing again. And do you remember, this is where he had a little, we might say a little temper tantrum. That really sounds bad to say that of the prophet, but he certainly had a complaint, and he said to God, okay, that's it, I'm not going to preach anymore. Remember that? And we looked at that, chapter 20 and verse 9, but he said, God's word became in my bones like a burning fire, and I could not stay. Remember when we looked at that great text in the book of Jeremiah? What I'm really trying to say is, folks, sometimes I think we exalt the saints, if we can call them that. We're also the saints if we know. But we think of this, and someone like Paul comes along, or someone like Jeremiah comes along, and we have them exalted in such a way that we really don't realize the message that's there for us. Folks, it's not demeaning to Jeremiah for us to see that he was human like we're human, and he had the right words to say in front of people when this circumstance presented itself to him. But when he had the opportunity to talk to the Lord, then he let the Lord know the turmoil and the complaint that he had about this situation. There's something else that I think sort of argues in this behalf. Not only that we see other occasions when Jeremiah certainly voiced his complaints to God, but there's a little word, if you want to call it a word, it's kind of more like an exclamation. Right at the beginning of verse number 17, do you see it in your Bible? A-H, ah. That's kind of interesting because you'll find that occurring, I've forgotten, it may be 8 or 9 times in the book of Jeremiah. Not all of those occasions are on the lips of Jeremiah. But of the ones that are, and there are 4, this is one of them, there are 3 others. I think if you look at every one of those contexts, you'll certainly agree that when he uses that expression to the Lord, it comes in the context of a complaint to the Lord. I don't want you to turn, but I'll give you the references if you take notes and want this. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 13, and then the text that's before us right here. I don't know about you tonight, folks. I guess I've taken some trouble to sort of paint Jeremiah as human like you and I are human. I don't know about you, but I can identify with this tonight. Can you identify with this tonight? I think I can understand perhaps some of the reasons, and the thing of it is, you and I aren't there, but we do know some of the things that Jeremiah was thinking, but here are some things that come to mind. I could see how maybe in the first place, Jeremiah might be complaining, if you read between the lines, a little bit about the fact of the cousin's request. We don't know. We don't know exactly what Hanamiel's circumstances were, but it does seem just a bit self-serving under the circumstances, or maybe even insensitive. Here's a man who's in jail. You're going to come offer him the purchase and use of a field. What's he going to do with it? I don't know. Maybe the circumstances truly justified this. Maybe Hanamiel was really following what the Scripture said to do under the circumstances, but I could see how maybe someone would come up with that type of an assessment of what was going on. Not only that, and why you might come up with that is because the Babylonians had already invaded the land, and Anathoth was really already under the control of the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. What's Jeremiah going to do with the field? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Then I think of this too, what God seemed to be saying, and I guess maybe I just said this in so many words, but what God seemed to be asking him didn't seem to make a great deal of sense to him. Why am I buying a field when the captivity is imminent? This doesn't seem like the right time to be buying fields. I may have told you this once before, but I think it does a great job of making the point. You know, folks, we're never going to figure out everything God is up to. And if the criteria of walking with God and keeping our spirit and our relationship right with God is that we always understand everything he's doing, well, it may be a bumpy ride from time to time. So the story is told of a time when John Wesley was walking along with a friend, and this friend was kind of going through maybe some of the same soul-searching and trouble that Jeremiah was on this particular occasion, and he just despaired of the Lord's goodness, and he was giving evidence of that as he talked to Wesley and they walked along. And he said this, he said, "I don't know what I shall do with all my worries and troubles." And as they walked along, Wesley was listening to this, and he happened to look, and across the way there was a cow. And between them and the cow was a wall, and he noticed that the cow was looking over the wall. So he turned to his friend and he said, "Why do cows look over walls?" Well, the guy was kind of like, "Where'd that come from?" And he pointed and looked, and the guy stopped for a minute, and he said, "Well," he said, "I suppose the reason they look over walls is because they can't see through them." And Wesley said, "Precisely. So if you can't see through your troubles, try looking over them and look up to God." Beloved, it's so true. Many, many times God doesn't seem to make sense. You can't see through a wall, so sometimes you have to look over and look up and trust God for what he might be doing. I see another thing in this, why I could identify with Jeremiah's complaint. I could see Jeremiah worrying about what people might think. "Oh, you say Jeremiah was above that. That's just us. We do things like that." Well, I don't think so. I think that's to unnecessarily elevate the servants of God beyond what is really appropriate. Don't you remember what the Bible tells us, that Elisha was a man of like passions as we are? All of that, we're told that in the book of James. Well, how might people laugh? Well, I could see them saying to Jeremiah, "You know, you're preaching about the captivity, but you're buying fields. You must not believe all that stuff about the captivity. You must not believe all those messages of judgment that you've been preaching to us." So there are a lot of different things that I think we could come up with here, but I really think that you gently have to conclude that Jeremiah's emotions got the better of his theology. He knew that nothing was too hard for the Lord, but it just didn't make sense. But you know, folks, I will say this by way of encouragement to all of us here tonight. This is really the time and way to do it. I have to commend Jeremiah. I don't think what he did was false or wrong. I think he spoke before people knowing in his head that those things were true, knowing deep down inside that God was in this, that God wanted him to do this, that it was going to end up being an object lesson to people of the messages that he had preached, but at the same time struggling within. But he didn't expose that before people. He went to the Lord in prayer about that. So I don't think it was false. I don't think it was hypocritical, but I think in that God has chosen to reveal that insight that he was going through that turmoil and that struggle only allows us to benefit from the lesson. So let's take a quick look at what God's correction was and how God handled it. Well, do you notice that God turns the words that Jeremiah said right back to him? Let's look at verse 17 again. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That's a statement. Jeremiah makes a statement of theological truth. It's a fact. God comes back to him now after he's made his complaint to him and basically turns the same words back to him in terms of a question. Verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" It's almost as if God is saying to him, "Do you really believe what you've been preaching?" Do you ever think about that? I think about that a lot. I guess maybe I have cause to. Do you really believe what you've been preaching? Because even though some of you, when you have to do a Sunday school lesson or you're asked to do something public or whatever, and you think that's the hardest thing in the world, I'll just tell you right now, no, that's the easiest. Monday morning is what's hard. Because then you have to determine whether or not what you heard on Sunday and what you talked about on Sunday really has any practical validity in your life. That's what's hard. What's hard is not standing up telling people. What's hard is living that truth in your life. It's one thing to give expression to our faith with our lips. It's another thing altogether to give expression to it with our life. Do you see what's going on here? See, time and time again, Jeremiah had preached these messages. He'd preached messages of judgment. That's really the recurrent theme all through the book. But you know, he had also been preaching about great days ahead of restoration. And I think I took the time maybe to point out to you that there's one commentator, and he does a particularly good job, I think. He's brief, but his insights are so insightful. And he refers to chapter 30 and 31 and 32 and 33, that spread of chapters that we've been looking at the last couple of times, he refers to chapter 30 and 31 as the Book of Hope, part 1. And he refers to 32 and 33 as the Book of Hope, part 2. And he has this comment. I like the way he phrased this. It's memorable. Could I read it to you? He says, "Even Isaiah rises to no greater heights of delighted eloquence than does Jeremiah in these chapters." And I'm sure you don't remember it all tonight, but I mean, there's just, it's almost like an oasis. It's almost like, wow, you found this in Jeremiah because he's had all these messages that seem so gloom and doom. They seem negative. All of it's about judgment, but then he just starts waxing eloquent with the joy and the singing and the rejoicing and the restoration, all of those things that are one day coming as God really does fulfill all the promises that he's made to his people. So in his complaint, there is just a bit of a discrepancy. There is just a bit of an inconsistency, isn't there? Because yes, he's been preaching of judgment, but he's also been preaching of hope and a future. Can I remind you of some of those verses? Chapter 29, verse 11, we're just going to look at two of them. This is just before chapter 30, but this is that memorable text that we looked at. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," to give you hope and a future. And then he elaborated on that beginning in chapter number 30. We have another great verse, chapter 31, verse 17. Take a look at that verse. "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." Well, he's been preaching about judgment, but he's also been preaching about hope and a future. Now God comes to him and says, "Okay, I want you to buy a field. I want to use your life to be an object lesson, if you will, to be an illustration of the very thing you've been preaching about. I want what you do in your actions to give validity to the messages that you've preached, because you've said judgment is coming, but also a time of restoration. So go by this field and let people know that you have absolute faith that even though Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the people into captivity, there's coming a day when the people of God are coming back to this land, and they'll own fields, and they'll subscribe evidence, and all of those things are going to happen." It seems simple, doesn't it? You say, "Well, that's no big deal." But how often is it really a big deal to us? And it was to Jeremiah. It bothered him. He complained about it, but God came back to him with this gentle correction. I want to tell you a little story. I don't know. It's the first time I've really encountered this particular story. It's a bit on the arresting side, to say the least, but at least it makes the point. But anyway, the story is told of when the 100th anniversary came in the Congo, of when the gospel, the missionaries had brought the gospel, and so they planned quite an event among the Christian people there, and they had get-togethers, they had special music, they had a festive meal, all kinds of things. Well, according to the story, there was a very old native who came forward. He said that he was the last living person to know what was kind of a dark secret. And he told it to them. Basically, what he told them was this, that when the missionaries had come 100 years earlier, the people who listened to those messages were very skeptical. They were dubious about what the missionaries were preaching. And so they devised a plan in order to find out, do they really believe what they're preaching? This is a bit ghastly, but according to him, slowly, secretly, they began to poison the missionaries. And they watched. They watched as mothers would say goodbye to children, as husbands would say goodbye to wives, as friends and colleagues would say goodbye to one another. The old man went on to explain that it was then that they really knew that the missionaries believed what they were preaching about Christ and eternal life. Sounds like a high cost to pay, but the interesting thing about it is, as a result, many, many, many of those people had believed and embraced the gospel because they saw that what the missionaries preached with their lips, they really embraced also with their lives. The field becomes kind of the object lesson. The field kind of becomes the centerpiece of the chapter. I'll point you to a couple of verses, and we'll try to draw this to a conclusion, but do you notice this? It's an object lesson, a simple thing like a field. But it becomes an object lesson. Verse 7, "Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field." And then the next verse, he came and said, "Buy my field." In verse 15, the field comes up again. Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." This is where he's making strong show outwardly. "Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." It comes up again in verse 25 when he tells the Lord it doesn't make any sense to him. "O Lord God, you say, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses." It comes up again at the conclusion of the chapter. Look at verse 43. "And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin," and so forth and so on. Do you see this, folks? God wanted to take Jeremiah, not just his message that he preached with his lips. God wanted to take a simple field, and he wanted to use it as an object lesson to reinforce the things that Jeremiah was saying to people, to show them through his life, to use Jeremiah, to show them not through just the spoken word, but the way he lived and reacted to it, that the message of God was true. And that we can put our faith and trust in God because he is all-powerful. It just seemed impossible. I mean, if you looked at the siege mounts, if you looked at the troops, if you looked at the dismal days that appeared to be ahead with the people going into captivity, how would they ever have a time again where things would be restored, where things would be normal, where they would be buying and selling fields? But God promised that. Jeremiah preached that. Spurgeon had kind of a memorable way of putting this. Have a listen. He said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." Wow. You know, folks, it isn't just the preacher in the pulpit. It's all of us each day because people watch. They hear us give quiet but definite attestation to our faith. Nobody, I'm a big chicken. Nobody's standing in line for problems and difficulties and trials. But, you know, when they hit, sometimes what God is really up to is using them as an opportunity to take the message that we've been giving. Sometimes it's to a coworker, sometimes it's to a friend, whatever else. Or sometimes just our Christian friends around us, they watch and they say, wow. And they admire the grace of God. How many times have you done that in this church? I won't give examples tonight, but I've done that many a time. I've just marveled as I watched people go through trials and see how the grace of God operates in their lives. God is so powerful. Somebody said this, "When God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with difficulty. If it's going to be something very wonderful, he begins with the impossible." Let's try to keep that in mind this week. I'm no prophet. If it were up to me, I would spare you any difficulty this week, next week, and the one to come. But if the Lord sees fit to give us an opportunity to show ourselves and those around us that we really do believe that God is all-powerful. He really can deliver us. He really can meet that need. He really can answer that prayer. The things that we've been saying with our lips will be abundantly reinforced as we live that in our lives. Dear Father, what we've talked about tonight is easy to talk about and hard sometimes to put into place. We confess that that's true. We confess, Lord, that we're weak. And it's easy when the winds are balmy and the breeze is fair. But when the waves blow and it's boisterous, just like Peter, he began to sink. He took his eyes off of you, and we do that sometimes. And somehow, apparently, Jeremiah, his emotions, whatever else, got the best of him when he knew in his head that all of the things that you were doing were indeed possible because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Please help us to remember that. That person that just seems immovable in resistance and opposition, help us to know that you can change that heart. Lord, we're coming on an election in our land, and we see the difficult circumstances we have, and we despair many, many times. Help us not to give up hope that you're all-powerful. You can change things. Whether you change the heart of the current administration or whether you replace it, you're all-powerful and you can do that. We pray for our nation tonight. Please, Lord, deliver us. Please turn us back in your direction. And help us to know, Lord, that these things are not just good for other people, but they're good for us. Help us to believe that and know that when we need it this week and in the days to come. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Thank you, Lord, that we know in our heads tonight that the answer is no. Help us this week to implement that, to live that, and to be calmed by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.